You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to Romans, the 9th chapter, the book of Romans, chapter 9. And tonight we begin our examination of verses 6 through 13. We'll spend our time this evening in verses 6 and 7, but let's read down to the 13th verse, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. The Bible says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Again, verses 6 and 7 say this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." We saw this morning that Paul knows an intense sorrow over his lost kinsmen, over the lost condition of Israel. That sorrow for Paul was not just personal, it was theological. It had to do with the fact that here we have a people who have received so much, who have been given so many privileges, and who were identified with God in the world. His name was identified with this people. He had done mighty things in the world in association with his people, on behalf of this people, so that their spiritual condition had something to say to the world about the true and living God as opposed to the world's belief in its idols. As unbelievable as it was, this people who had been given so much had crucified their Messiah. This is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He preached not only the truth about Jesus, he preached about the error of Israel. Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the same witness that Peter and John gave when they were called before the council for healing a man in Jesus' name at the temple. Acts chapter 4, verse 5 says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." I mean, he's bringing the Old Testament scripture into the picture as he declares this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Again, he's not just emphasizing the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what God did with his son, raising him from the dead. He's also giving voice to the truth about Israel, what they had done with Jesus. You rejected him. You crucified him. I think it's clear when you read the apostolic mindset concerning this rejection that the apostles don't believe that this rejection is final. It's not ultimate. When you read the book of Acts and you read the New Testament letters, it becomes clear that there is a belief that there's still a future for Israel. There are promises that God will fulfill regarding this people. In the sermon that Peter preached following the healing of the crippled man at the temple, listen to what he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Is that not an amazing text of Scripture? I mean, what they are saying is, oh, that we could see a mass conversion right now, and that the Lord of glory would return to the earth right now and begin to rule and reign over you, a people who rejected him but now would have received him. There seems to be this hope even for this brief period of time where there would be rejection and hard-heartedness and then an outpouring of salvation, and the times of refreshing would come and Jesus would return from heaven. It's almost as if he offered the kingdom to them again. Won't you receive your king? Well, by the time Paul writes Romans, toward the end of his third missionary journey, A.D. 56, it has become apparent that Israel is not repenting. Israel would not be characterized at the moment by mass conversion, but by mass rejection. That not only broke the hearts of saved Jews, it also raised a very large theological question. What about this investment that God made in Israel? What about the entire Old Testament history with this nation? What about the things that Paul has listed earlier? The covenants, the promises, the fathers, the law, the glory, all the other privileges that belong to this people by God's choice. What does their rejection of the Messiah say about all of this? And what about the spiritual security that is found in the plans and purposes of God? What does Israel's unbelief say about God's ability to fulfill his purposes? What does it say about his word? Does their rejection represent some sort of miscalculation on God's part? He made promises to them. Will he not fulfill them? And if he's going to fulfill those promises, what do we do with their rejection right now? What does their present rejection say about the future fulfillment of those promises? Well, Paul is going to answer those questions in this next section. And as he answers those questions, he understands the importance of the answer. The importance of the answer not just for the church, we'll talk about that in a moment, but also for the purpose of evangelism. We need to remember and understand that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, saw this mass rejection of Jesus not as a commentary upon themselves and their wickedness, but as a commentary upon Jesus. Paul, you yourself acknowledge what God has given to this people, what God has given to this nation, and we almost in total reject the idea that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. How could so many who've been given so much revelation from God, how could so many be so wrong? Do you have an explanation for what God is doing in the present. If we're wrong, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then what do you say about all these promises, Paul? How do you explain our present unbelief? Well, that's what he's going to do. As we'll talk about before we're done tonight, this is very practical with respect to our own faith, because our security is found in God's ability to fulfill his purposes. I mean, God has made promises regarding your security in Jesus Christ. If God can't keep his word, if God can't fulfill his purposes, or to say it this way, if he's purposed something that somehow you and I might mess up, then we're not very secure, are we? I've made you secure so long as you don't mess it up. How's that going to go? We're not very secure at all. What does Israel's unbelief say? Two main points tonight. Here's the first one. Israel's unbelief does not represent a failure of God's promises. Israel's unbelief does not represent a failure of God's promises. He says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The idea there in the word failed is falling to the ground, proving to be impotent, coming up short, not being fulfilled. What you see going on with Israel right now in Paul's day and to our own day does not represent some kind of failure regarding God's promises. You and I must be certain in our own minds and hearts, because it's true, that God does not declare things that he cannot deliver. Whatever God promises, he performs every single time. What is the sense of the phrase word of God in this verse? It's not as though the word of God has failed. He's not talking about the gospel. What he's talking about is the revelation of God's purpose, the revelation of God's plan, the revelation of God's predeterminations. God has revealed promises, plans, a future regarding a people, and now it looks like those promises are not coming to pass. Is that what we're witnessing? Is this what that means, that somehow God's revelation wasn't true? No, not at all. What God says he will do, he does. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 12 says, then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. God doesn't just utter things. He brings things into being with his word, and he is active in what he says to make sure it comes to pass. Ezekiel 12:25, for I, the Lord, shall speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I shall speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel 12:27 says, son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. God never utters a word that he doesn't guarantee its fulfillment. We can say it another way. It is impossible for God to lie. God doesn't lie. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? 1 Samuel 15:29 says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. You do understand, when God declares something he's going to do in the future, there are no circumstances that have not been envisioned in what he promises to do. It's all been taken into account already. He's omniscient, and he is omnipotent. He is the one who brings to pass what he wants. He's not held captive by circumstances. He's not just reacting to what he knows will be. He actually brings to pass what he wants to bring to pass, which guarantees the absolute veracity of everything that he says. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Isn't this our joy tonight? Isn't this our peace? That when we consider everything God has promised to us as Christians, it's absolutely certain. Because He does not, He cannot, He will not lie. Have we ever made commitments? You know, God is not a man that He should change His mind. Have we ever made commitments that were sincere commitments, but then we proved unable to perform what we promised? It's not that we were lying in that sense. It's that we just didn't have the ability to carry out what we fully intended to do. Well, that will never happen with God. There's nothing too difficult for Him to accomplish. Genesis 18:14 says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." I mean, the birth of Isaac demonstrates God's ability to keep His word. As that son was born to two parents who were as good as dead in terms of having children. But He says, "Is anything too hard for me?" In fact, God waited to perform that word until it was humanly impossible, to demonstrate that nothing is too difficult for Him, to make clear that the fulfillment of this promise would not be explained by the flesh, but by His own doing. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and by Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee." Look at the heavens and the earth. Look at the vastness of creation. Realize God just spoke and it was. Is there anything too difficult for Him? Don't you know? I mean, God is merciful to us and compassionate, and He knows our smallness. But don't you know how our fear will one day be a rebuke to us because we consider our God small, when in fact He is all-powerful? I mean, we looked at some circumstances that was going to overwhelm us, as though He wasn't in control, as though He couldn't do anything about it. And in His Word, He tells us, just look up if you think something's too hard for Me. Jeremiah 32:27 says, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for Me?" The God of all flesh. Every human being on the face of the planet right this moment owes his or her existence to God. He sustains us, every breath, every heartbeat, every thought. And every decree, every plan God has for each, I mean, the psalmist tells us that all of our days were written down in God's book before one was lived. All of your days, all the events of your life, written down in the book of God before you lived one of them. That's true for every person in this room. That's true for every person in the city. That's true for every person in the state, the nation, the world. Does God ever get confused by all those details? Is He ever at a loss for what to do next? No. He's the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for Him? His truthfulness and His power explains salvation. Matthew 19:22, the rich young ruler walks away from Jesus. The disciples understand his difficulty. Jesus notes the difficulty that caused the young man to walk away. It concerns Christ's disciples. And the Lord Jesus comforts them with the following words, Matthew 19:22. "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" And it's interesting to me that the disciples did not process that to mean, oh, somebody really rich like him. Now, they understood that what the obstacle was with that young man represents a kind of obstacle that every human being faces. What do you count to be your treasure? What will you lose for the sake of Christ? When the disciples heard this, verse 25, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Do you know who unshackled you from your love of self the day you placed your faith in Christ? Do you know who set you free from your love of earthly things the day that you preferred Jesus to anything or anyone else in your life? Do you know who granted you the kind of sight and value system that would say that Jesus is the pearl of great price? If I have to sell everything I possess to get this one pearl of great price, he's worth it to me. Do you know who granted you that kind of understanding? It was God himself. You are explained by God's power. If not for his work in your heart, you would have never followed Jesus. So one thing you can rule out when you look at Israel, does this represent some kind of failure in God's ability to perform what he said? Is this some kind of instance where the word of God has fallen to the ground, impotent, it hasn't come to pass? He wanted to perform it, but he was unable. Is that what's going on? No, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Can't explain it that way. Nor, here's our second thought tonight, nor does Israel's unbelief represent a change in God's purposes. It's really saying the same thing, I realize that, but from a little bit different angle. God's word hasn't come up short precisely because what is taking place today is not in any way out of step with what God purposed from the very beginning. It's not like God had a particular purpose in mind for Israel, a particular plan in mind for this people, and now somehow it's not coming to pass. No. Can I tell you that God's plan for Israel is right on time? It's taking place exactly as he predestined that it would. God's word has never failed, and it's not failing in the present. Paul uses the perfect tense when he says God's word, it's not as though the word of God has failed. It has not failed in the past. It is not failing today because God never purposed the salvation of every individual Israelite. That is not God's plan. He says in verse 6, here's why the word of God has not failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, a couple of very important things emerge in that statement. First of all, is it not clear that the word Israel is being used in more than one sense? In the sixth verse, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Wait a second, if I'm an Israelite, don't I belong to Israel? Well, in some sense you do, but in some sense you may not. There's more than one way to understand Israel. There is physical Israel, those descended from Israel, those descended from Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob. There is physical Israel, and then there is spiritual Israel, saved Israel. Spiritual Israel would be those Jews who shared the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just descended from them physically, but belonging to the same spiritual family now due to redemption. Sharing the same faith, having the faith of Abraham. Not just his blood, but his faith. And so there is, and there has always been, an Israel within Israel. Physical Israelites, and then saved Israelites. And any honest Jew would have to know this as you read the Old Testament. That you had men and women who were descended from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, but they were wicked people. Lost people, didn't know God. God on their lips, but their hearts far from him. This is clear on the pages of the Old Testament, and there were people descended from Abraham who were godly. Even the godly ones, and this is true with virtually all of them, on the pages of the Old Testament. Even the godly ones who experienced great failures. I mean, noteworthy, glaring sins. Still distinguished themselves as believers by the way they responded to those failures. David stands out, doesn't he? But he's not alone. Abraham himself had some noteworthy failures. Moses, read the Old Testament history, and it's there. Godly people versus wicked people, even the godly people having noteworthy failures, yet the way they respond to those failures says they really were believers. An Israel within Israel. Why has the Word of God not fallen to the ground? Why has it not failed? Because it was never God's intention that every Israelite would be saved. Not all who are descended from Israel physically belong to Israel in terms of salvation. This is how he's using the term the second time. A saved people. Paul has already taught us this in Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, he writes, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." You glory in the name Jew. But you understand, you can be a Jew physically and not belong to God. A true Israelite. Think about what Jesus said when he saw Nathanael. He said, "An Israelite indeed, that is a true Israelite, in whom is no guile." Nathanael was a believer. That's what Jesus was saying. And it's this distinction that Paul is about to magnify in the verses that follow. This is what he says in the 8th verse when he says, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." What does he mean? We'll deal with this more next week. But what does he mean when he says the children of the promise? He means that there are children that can be explained by the flesh, and then there are children who can only be explained by the promise. The promise produces them. To say it another way, the children of the promise are explained by the Spirit of God. You have people who are explained by nature, and then you have people who are explained by the Spirit. You have people who are Abraham's offspring according to the flesh, but then you have people who have the faith of Abraham, and they're explained by the Spirit of God. When you take what he says here in Romans 9:8 and you compare it with what Paul writes to the Galatians, this becomes clear. Romans 9:8 says, "This means that it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." So the salvation promise is given to Abraham belonging to a saved people. It's not every single Israelite descended from him physically that these promises belong to, but those who will be saved. In Galatians 4:28, he makes this clear. He says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." There's the same terminology. Verse 29, "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." You have Jews born according to the flesh, and they persecute Jews who are now born according to the Spirit. That is the children of promise. Same point Jesus made with Nicodemus in John 3, verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This is not a failure of God's word, nor is this a change in God's plan and purpose. God's purpose stands. God's plan stands. It was never his plan to save every single Israelite. And so this mass rejection of the Messiah means nothing with respect to God's plan and purposes. It means nothing with respect to the fulfillment of God's promises and his word. He's going to fulfill everything he intended to do. This is a major emphasis both in the ministry of John the Baptist and then in the ministry of our Lord. They make the same point. They attack the false confidence of Jewish people based upon physical descendancy. You think you're saved because you're a Jew, because you are descended from Abraham. They make the point, you need to be looking at your spiritual condition. You can be physically descended from Abraham and not know God. John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, we read this of his ministry in the first verse. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Well, why does John give voice to this? Because he knows his people. He knows this is exactly how they think. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, I know you're Abraham's sons and daughters, but where's the fruit of salvation? I know what your physical identity is, but what's your spiritual identity? And he actually announces what it is when he says you're a brood of vipers. Jeremy read it earlier in our scripture reading. Our Lord taught the same thing. John chapter 8, verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children. Wait a second, aren't we Abraham's children? Do you notice how Paul in our text is using these words in different senses when he says this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Who really is a child of God? Not just someone who's a child of Abraham in the physical sense. Verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. Somebody could argue, I am his child because I'm his offspring. Oh no, you're his child physically, but you don't share his faith. You're not his child in that sense. You're not his son or daughter in that sense. That's what our Lord is teaching in John 8. He says, if you were Abraham's children, according to faith, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You're Abraham's children according to the flesh, but you're not his children according to faith. And the proof is you hate the Son of God and you hate the truth. Because if your father was God, you would love his son and you would believe his message. Both in John's ministry and in our Lord's ministry, what do you see? You see physical Israelites placing salvation, confidence in their descendancy from Abraham, and you see John and Jesus destroying that false confidence and pointing them to their need for salvation. That's what Paul's talking about in our verses. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. God's word hasn't failed because God's purposes haven't changed. It's never been his purpose to save every Israelite. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. When God makes salvation promises to Israel, He's going to fulfill those promises, but He's going to fulfill it in a saved people. His purpose stands. But we finish with this tonight. Notice He takes it one step further in verse 7. When He says, "And not all are children of Abraham because they're His offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." What is Paul teaching here? He is telling us that in both cases, in both senses of the word Israel here, whether you're talking about a physical Israelite or you're talking about a spiritual Israelite, in both cases, it has been determined by God's choice. Who made the choice that the privileges given to Israel would be assigned according to Abraham's offspring through Isaac? Isaac was not Abraham's only son. Who made the choice that all the privileges that Paul listed earlier, that these privileges would be given to the people who descended not just from Abraham, but from Abraham through Isaac, and then not even just through Isaac, through Jacob instead of Esau? Not Ishmael, Isaac. Not Esau, Jacob. We saw that down in verse 12, didn't we? She was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written," verse 13, "Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Who made these choices? God made these choices. As we go further in Romans 9, it's going to become clear that whether you're talking about physical Israel or you're talking about spiritual Israel, it's all according to God's electing purposes. It's all according to His plan. Isaac, Ishmael, both sons of Abraham, the only difference between the two is that one came into being due to Abraham and Sarah's misguided efforts to produce what God had promised. God promised He would give them a son, them, these two. And there was a lack of faith. As a result, there was this plan cooked up regarding Hagar. And Ishmael was the result. But God didn't honor that. He didn't submit Himself to their plan. No, He carried out His plan. And when it was beyond their ability to produce, God produced it. His choice determined how Israel would be counted, accounted. And He does the very same thing when it comes to individual salvation. Not just true with the choices He made regarding Israel, the nation, but true with regard to the choices He has made regarding Israel in Christ Jesus. And He'll explain this more as we go along in Romans chapter 9. I want to finish tonight with these thoughts. What do we leave with tonight from these verses? Let me give you a few thoughts. First of all, Israel's failure to believe did not catch God by surprise. This is what Peter's able to declare on the day of Pentecost. This is all according to the predetermined plan and purpose of God. You're still fully responsible. You crucified Him with wicked hands, but all of this was God's plan. In fact, He talked about it in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the stone the builders reject. This is the one over whom they stumble. But He's God's cornerstone. God's plan is right on track. Nothing has taken place that God didn't determine to take place. And yet men are still responsible for their wicked actions. Israel's failure grieves Paul's heart, but it doesn't represent something that surprised God. Paul's the one teaching us this, though, which tells us something else. His grief, though it's real and intense, does not represent disillusionment. This is so valuable, so practical for us. If you have anyone in your life who is close to you and your heart breaks over their lostness, you can still know that their everlasting destiny is in the sovereign hand of God, so that you're sad but not disillusioned. You're brokenhearted, but you're not in the dark about what their need is and about the fact that they will only be regenerated, they will only be converted, they will only be saved by God's sovereign power. Shouldn't this even inform our parenting? I mean, dear parent, if you think the salvation of your child has nothing to do with your parenting, that is, God doesn't use means, you would be wrong. But if you think the salvation of your child hinges completely on your job as a parent, you're not only going to be wrong, you're going to be miserable. You'll be wrong and miserable. What a joy it is to know that our task is to be faithful, to obey the words of God, but my task is not to save my children. I can't. So Paul is not wondering whether God's word falls to the ground impotent. That's not his thought at all. He knows that what God has determined to do is exactly what is being done. He watches over his word to perform it. So that Israel's unbelief at the moment is not a change in the story, but it's also not the end of the story. Something's not going on that surprised God, but God's not done yet either. And in fact, when we get to Romans 11, we're going to see that in the future, there is going to be a great outpouring of salvation upon Jewish people. And there's going to be a believing Israel that enters into an earthly kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns. God is going to fulfill all the promises He's made regarding this nation and regarding the nations. And He's going to do it in a way that involves the outpouring of salvation. It's not the end of the story. And if you're like me, if you have someone who is in your heart and you could wish yourself a curse to see them reconciled to God, aren't you grateful that until they are gone, it's not the end of the story? The Lord is able to save. If He doesn't, He's done nothing wrong. He will owe no one an apology. Dear ones, listen, I'm telling you how I process it in my own life. He won't owe anyone an apology. Not me, not the one who loves them. Certainly not to them who are offered the opportunity to come to Christ. They don't come because God hasn't sincerely offered His Son to them. They come because they don't want to. They're fully responsible for it. So I know He doesn't owe me anything or He doesn't owe them anything, but I also know that He is merciful. He had mercy upon me. What do I deserve? And so I ask Him to have mercy upon them. And as long as they're breathing, I have that hope. You can have the same confidence to rest your mind and your heart in the perfect, all-wise, loving, sovereign plans of God. I don't know what I would do if I didn't know that God is sovereign. I don't know how you live. Someone has said, you don't, do you? Not very well. If you don't know that God is sovereign. That confidence is true with my own life. No matter what comes my way, my life is in the hand of a sovereign. Rules over everything, and He's good. And He's all wise, and He loves me. It's true with my family. It's true with world events. Dear ones, you've got to stop being overwhelmed with fears as you look at the world around you. Don't you know who's in control of it? And your life is in His hand. This is true tonight. Think about the psalmist who says that he went to sleep and he woke up. This is what you can do, though you're surrounded by thousands who want you dead in the psalmist's case. You can go to sleep. And when you wake up in the morning, it's because when you were sleeping, God was watching over you. You don't have to be afraid. It's true tonight. It'll be true if Jesus tarries tomorrow and the days to follow. His purposes stand. I look at Israel, Paul says, what does it mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean the Word of God has failed. Because it was never His purpose to save every single Israelite. And what He has planned to do with them from the standpoint of salvation, He will do. You can be certain. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that in Your Son and by Your Spirit and with Your Word, We have the capacity to know multiple emotions, rightly calibrated, where we can know sadness and joy at the same time. The desire for the salvation of others and rest in your good purposes at the same time. Not something that makes us passive where we should be active. Not something that makes us panic when we should be believing you. But an understanding that you alone can grant that allows us to honor you. To honor you with our thoughts, with the intentions of our hearts, with trust, even when we would be tempted to be afraid. With hope, even when we would be tempted to despair. What a gift it is that you've made us to know you and you've given us truth. You do not lie to us. It is impossible for you to lie. There's not one aspect of our lives, not one. Not only that would be outside your knowledge, but outside your concern. You tell us you even store up our tears in a bottle. The book of Malachi says to us, you take note of our conversations. When we express our faith in you, you remember them. Lord, how good you are to us. How kind. What would be appropriate except that we would praise you and believe you and trust you? So strengthen us, Lord, to do that. And trust you. And then to give you praise and thanks for the mercy of salvation wherever it is on display. Strengthen us to be faithful with the gospel, to declare the message of reconciliation, to see ourselves as ministers of reconciliation, and to know you're at work in and through your people, to see others enter your family and your kingdom. I want to pray especially, Lord, for any loved ones of ours that are in our minds and hearts tonight in this room, don't know your Son, that you have mercy upon them. Lord, if it's not our witness you will use, if it's someone else's, would you send an evangelist to them? Would you begin, Lord, to prick their conscience afresh and anew? Would you not leave them alone until, in great mercy from you, they bow their knee to your Son? Would you make them alive together with Jesus? And may you strengthen us tonight, Lord, to lay our head down on the pillow and sleep, knowing that you and you alone are sovereign. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.